2 once again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. I want to apologize for the technical difficulties. Donna doesn't have the charts back there. I've got it hooked up using Keynote Live where she can view the charts as she's signing to Bobby. And also, to our Facebook and YouTube audience, I use Keynote Live to get the charts into the computer that's live streaming. Not able to do that tonight for some reason. I think it has something to do with parallels. That's the PC part that I've got installed on my Mac. I've come to dislike PCs. I think there's a reason for that that's legitimate. It seems to always want to give me trouble. So anyway, apologize for the technical difficulties. So those who are watching on Facebook tonight, you can download the charts. Although for tonight, not yet. I don't have them uploaded on our website, but you can download them later from our website and see the charts that we're using in the presentation tonight. As I said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14, I've got in the bulletin down through verse 26, but we're just going to go through verse 19 tonight. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in this particular text is he's pointing out the distinction between those who are approved of God and those who are not. As far as those who are preaching and teaching, there are those whom he approves of and there are those whom he does not approve of. And we've already covered all of 2 Timothy down to this particular passage, and I'm just going to skip through this and get right on in to the text this evening. Last time we did talk about the need for endurance and faithfulness as a gospel preacher, and of course that applies to each and every one of us. Tonight, as we're serving the Lord, we need to be faithful in how we handle God's Word. And all of this section is still under the major heading of be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As a good soldier, as an athlete, as a hardworking farmer, verses 3 through 6. And then, we emphasized last time, the cross must come before the crown. And thus we must endure through those hard times. And tonight, a workman that must be approved before God. And the next time, a vessel unto honor. But all this is under the heading of be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we pointed out that being strong in grace does not exclude following the rules. It does not exclude being faithful to the Lord. It does not exclude the need to handle God's Word accurately and correctly. And that's really what we're going to see tonight. We need to listen to these things, as Paul tells Timothy. When it comes to sharing the gospel, enduring hardship as a soldier, competing according to the rules, working hard like a farmer, or as we're preaching the gospel. He says in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit through the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Standing strong in grace means following the rules. Now, how can we be an approved worker? And what I'm going to tell you tonight is primarily these three things. Number one, an approved worker is not going to argue over insignificant things and argue over words to no profit. They're not going to cause strife and contention. They are going to stand for the truth, though. Approved workers seek the truth, they handle the scriptures correctly, and they stand upon that truth, and they preach that truth, regardless of what everybody else thinks about it. Disapproved workers twist the truth, deal with partial truth, and destroy people's faith. God knows those who are His, those who are faithful to Him. God knows those who keep His word. And so those are the three things that we're going to be looking at tonight. And if my computer will come on now. There it goes. Verse 14, remind them of these things. The things He's already talked about. The preceding exhortations. How to work hard. How to run according to the rules. How to fight as a good soldier. These things are all important. And so you keep these things in mind. Remind them of these things. In other words, you remind these people that you're talking to about these important principles. And you charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Now, who is he exhorting here? He's in Ephesus. Apparently there are false teachers in Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy to warn these false teachers to stop what they are doing. They are arguing. They are causing strife by focusing on words of no profit, words that don't have any bearing upon the truth. Striving about words, contending about words, to wrangle about empty and trifling matters. You know one of the things that a false teacher will do? They practice the art of distraction. They do it all the time. A false teacher will quickly try to change the subject. They'll try to pull some insignificant thing out of a text to divert everybody's attention, or from some other passage or somewhere else, and they'll always try to divert attention. That's what Paul is warning Timothy about and telling him to warn these false teachers about. Many divisions among Christians have come about because of useless and silly arguments. Brethren have divided over things that aren't really important. Now, truth is always important. And let me tell you, my friends, when divisions do occur, and you have someone who's standing for the truth, and a division still occurs, people teach error, they depart from the truth, it's never the person who is standing for the truth's fault if that's all they're doing. Now, certainly they could have bad attitudes enter in, and they could contribute to the problem because of a bad attitude. But it's not because they're standing for the truth. It is never wrong to stand for the truth. But it is wrong to divert people's attention from the truth and teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. A little bit more about this concept. Let us not be guilty of misinterpreting what Paul is saying here. When he says, don't do this, don't strive about words to no profit, he's certainly not saying that it is not important to be precise about the words of Scripture. He is not saying that we're not to worry about the meaning of terms and to impress upon others the meaning of these terms and to stand strong upon the meaning of these terms. That's not what he's saying. Again, these are instructions to the false teachers. They are the ones who are guilty of twisting the words of God. For example, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul makes an argument over the singular nature of the term seed. The promise that God made to Abraham, when God made the promise, he said, to your seed. And Paul picks up on that singular term seed. And he points out it's not seeds as of many, but the seed is one, and that seed is Christ. Paul uses an argument of the definition of a term and the singularity of that term to emphasize his argument, and it matters. That's the truth. Also, Jesus does similar things, and we could point out many examples of this, but when he's arguing regarding the resurrection with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, he bases his argument upon the tense of the verb am. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he spoke that to Moses, who lived hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, the very tense of the verb am proved the resurrection. People, when they stopped living on the earth, they didn't cease to exist. They still exist. The resurrection is true. And so Jesus based his argument upon the very tense of the Hebrew verb found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. We can make arguments on words. It's not wrong. In fact, we must correctly understand the definition of terms and how they are being used in the Scripture. Also, Paul is warning against the misuse of words and how they misuse words to support the teaching that is contrary to the truth. Let me, for example, give you an illustration. If we're talking to someone who believes Baptist doctrine, many times they will, you know, you bring up Acts 2:38, and they'll say, well, see that word for. We understand the word for can mean unto or because of. In fact, in Strong's, some commentary that Strong puts in his lexicon, he uses the example, or at least this was in one of the Bible programs that I have. He argues that if you saw a wanted poster outside of the sheriff's office that said, Jesse James is wanted for murder. Now, context is very important in understanding what that poster means. It could mean an ad that somebody has put up. They're looking for Jesse James because they want him to kill somebody for them. Now, that's not very likely, but that could be a possible interpretation if that's all you have is the sign, if you're just looking at the words. Because the word for can mean because of, or for the purpose of, one or the other. Or it could mean that Jesse James is wanted because he's committed murder. And that's what the Baptists would try to say. See that word for. But here's the problem. The English words are not the inspired words of God. The Greek words behind those English words are. And in that particular verse, the preposition, the Greek preposition, is a little word, eis. A preposition that means into, towards, among. It is used 1,776 times in the New Testament. Not one time is it ever used as because of, because that's not what the word means. You see, it's important. That word and that definition of the term is important. And you can absolutely know the truth of what Peter's saying in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Baptism, repentance and baptism is unto the remission of sins. And the Baptist argument is absolutely wrong about it. In fact, the Dallas Theological Seminary a few years ago came out and stated that we recognize that argument doesn't work. It is not according to the definition of the term. So they came up with a different argument. First person plural, second person singular, something. They come up with something else. Always trying to come up with something to get around what the Scripture teaches. And we do that, or false teachers do that, to try to uphold their false doctrine. Paul warns against arguing over matters that are not worthy of arguing over. Right there in Acts 2:38, let me give you another illustration. There have been a lot of people arguing on Facebook in the last few months over Acts 2:38 and the expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and what that means. Some brethren, whom I love and I have a great deal of respect for, they believe that that gift of the Holy Spirit has reference to miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit would give those who obeyed the gospel. And others believe that, well, it's the salvation that is provided by God through the Spirit, through the instructions of the Spirit, and God's action of forgiving and regenerating, giving life to the believer who's been baptized into Christ. And you know, here's a reality. Both of those things are true. You know it? Both of those things are true. The Holy Spirit did give miraculous gifts to those first century disciples. Not all of them, but to many of them. And to be fair, the language would allow that interpretation. Even when you're talking about for as many as the Lord our God shall call. The word call is from a Greek word that means appoint. So it's not a general blanket statement that every believer is going to receive it. It's just those whom the Lord would appoint. They point, you know, brethren who believe that, they'll point that out. But when you compare it to John 3:5, to Titus 3:5, and other passages, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in our salvation. He's revealed the Word, and He gives life to us. We are born of what? Water and the Spirit. We are washed, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. So you have our response to the gospel and the divine response to our response. We're given life. Divine, this is the divine side, the forgiveness of our sins, the life that is given to us. We're born again from above. So you've got both of these things are actually true in accordance with Scripture. Why would we argue over that and break fellowship over our understanding of a particular passage if both of our positions are true, generally speaking, as far as the entirety of Scripture is concerned? Why would we argue over that in front of the world? I don't get it. So that would also be an application of this. To argue over things that are going to cause problems when it doesn't really matter as far as our salvation is concerned, or most importantly, and in the context, why would we argue that a word means something that it doesn't, to try to support some false doctrine that we're trying to teach? Paul is not warning against the need to properly define terms or establishing proper application of those terms. He wants us to understand the truth, but we are not to engage, and we are not to twist the Scripture and engage by twisting those words to mean something that they don't, and making arguments by doing that. Now, he goes on, he says, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, this is the consequence of arguing over these matters. You ruin, the word ruin means to destroy. It's actually from a Greek word, katastrophe, which means, well, transliterated, we get our word catastrophe from this term. Such arguments are destructive and subversive to true faith. They destroy faith. All too often, people are turned away from the truth by people who are arguing who profess to have the truth. When you look out into the religious climate of our day, people are confused. And people are frustrated at all the arguing that's going on. Who's at fault? Well, it's not those who hold the truth. But there are so many different things that are taught on so many different subjects. It's very confusing. Unity, and Jesus made the point to his disciples, you know, a house divided cannot stand. And Jesus also in John chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21, he prays for the unity of his disciples and that the world may believe upon him. But the unity of the disciples has an effect on other people's belief. If we are divided and if we are fussing and fighting, how is that going to help our cause? It's not. So we need unity. You know, you think of the church and its growth in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. I mean, we're at the peak. The fastest growing group of Christians, you know, the believers, professed believers in the United States, the churches of Christ were just booming, right? And then the institutional issues came in. And we began to fuss and to fight. And that's not to say that those things are not important and that we should, you know, compromise on truth. We shouldn't. But when people start arguing, things bad begin to happen in regards to people who hear the truth. They begin to become frustrated. They become doubting. And they turn away from the truth. And that's sad. Paul warns Timothy against this because it's destructive. False teaching is to blame. We need to understand that. It's not those who stand for the truth. And most every problem that churches have, they could all be solved. They could all be overcome if we would just humbly, meekly seek the truth and correctly handle the Word of God and stick to what we know is true. What we can prove from Scripture and simply follow that, everything else would be taken care of. But some people are dead set on holding on to things that cannot be supported by Scripture, that cannot be found in Scripture as being authorized. So, Paul tells Timothy, you be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The King James uses the word study here. Now, the Greek word, spadazo, means to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. That's what the word means. So, if you are to translate the Greek word to exert yourself, to present yourself approved before God, or endeavor to present yourself approved before God, that would be a good translation. Study, the word study, may lead us to have a false conclusion. Now, I want you to understand this. Studying your Bible is involved in this process. No question about that. You have to study your Bible if you're going to show yourself approved before God. But the emphasis is not upon your Bible study, but it's upon your diligence, upon your efforts that you put forward to showing and proving yourself to be approved by God. And that's not just in sitting down and reading your Bible, it's in your daily life. It is how you represent Christ in the world. It's how you live every day. Now, the rest of the passage does emphasize. Notice it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. Timothy, in other words, was to make an earnest effort. He was to give great care, persistent zeal, to make sure that the whole of his conduct met God's approval. How did he do that? He followed the Scripture correctly. That's how he did it. So, be diligent to present yourself approved before God. And by the way, it's not man's approval we seek, it's God's approval we seek. That should be true of every gospel preacher. That should be true of every Christian. We seek to please God, not men. We do what's right because God said so. And if people don't like it, so be it. We must do what God says. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, certainly this is in the eyes of God, not men. A workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. You know, when I was in construction, when you get a certain phase of a job completed, you would have city inspectors come in and inspect your work. You would have architects to come in and look over what you've done. You may have structural engineers to come in and inspect to make sure everything is the way it ought to be. You have plumbing inspectors, electrical inspectors come in and check everything out. And if you've done shoddy work, guess what? If they're doing their job, they're going to catch you at it, and you're going to be ashamed because you've tried to shortchange them, you tried to cut corners, you tried to do something that wasn't right. But, okay, make that application to our spiritual life. We need to be workers who, when we are inspected by the Lord, our work is in accordance with His instruction. Our work follows His specifications. Our work is done correctly, according to Him. That's what we're after. while teaching God's Word is primarily our duty, it's the whole of our conduct that is going to be inspected. Because because we know what God says, that's not going to help us very much. It's not going to help us if we don't apply God's Word to our life. If we don't follow it, obey it. So, a faithful worker who is following God's Word has nothing to be ashamed of. We can know if what we are doing is right because we have the standard right here. Just like a contractor can know that his work is correct because he's following the blueprint. We know that our work is accepted because we're following the blueprint. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Wu says rightly dividing means to cut straight. That's what the word literally means. Alfred says to manage rightly, to treat truthfully without falsification, seem to approach the nearest to the requirements of the context. So you manage it, manage correctly, rightly, treat truthfully without falsification. You handle the Word of God correctly. And by the way, I know many who have and pointed out, well, that means to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's true. We must distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's not the limit of Paul's point here. Paul is not just saying, well, okay, just make the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying that we must take all of God's Word, whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, and we must handle it correctly. We must use it correctly. You know what? Every false teacher misuses the Word of God. Every one of them. They take passages out of context, words out of context. They twist the Word of God to teach something that it doesn't teach. They don't handle the Word of God correctly. And a lot of it, to be honest, has a lot to do with them failing to understand the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But certainly not all of it. They simply take passages in the New Testament and they twist them, just like the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 15 through 17. You know what? They twist the Scripture to their own destruction. So we must handle the Word of God correctly. We must shun profane and idle babblers. Again, okay, he's returning to something he's already pointed out, right? Here we have a contrast between using the Word of God correctly and those who do not use the Word of God correctly. Instead of them showing themselves approved, they actually show themselves to be disapproved workers, because they mishandle God's Word. So there is a contrast here between those who are approved and those who are not. Now, you shun them. What does the word shun mean? It means to turn oneself about, as for the purpose of avoiding something, hence to avoid, to shun. Some people need to be shunned. Some people need to be turned away from. After the first and second admonition, reject. You know what? When you realize you're casting your pearls before swine, what do? You go somewhere else. And it doesn't mean, though, that you are to forget about them totally, that you're not to mention that they're a false teacher. It has nothing to do with that. It's talking about your interaction with them. Also, Thayer says of babblings, he says, empty discussion of vain and useless matters. That's exactly what false teachers constantly attempt to do. They want to bring up matters that are not pertinent to the discussion. I'll give you some examples of that. Let's say you're talking with somebody about baptism. And you know, you're showing them what the Bible says, and they see that, and they read it for themselves. I said, that's what it sounds like it's saying. But you know, you know, what if you're out in the desert somewhere, and you come upon a Bible, and you read that Bible, and you see, well, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. You're saying that that person is going to hell because there's no water. You're in a desert, and they die in that desert. You're saying that they're lost. Well, what is that person doing? They're bringing up hypothetical situations. They're trying to divert the attention from the truth to some philosophical discussion. They're trying to change the subject and trying to get it over. Well, you know, how can you make yourself God in this situation? How can you make that determination? Why can't we just accept what the Bible says? Do you believe Jesus or not? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus said, right? Are we going to accept what Jesus said or not? People will come up with all kinds of hypothetical situations. They will come up with all kinds of things to divert the discussion from the passage that you're considering to something else. Okay, when people start doing that, you know what? The bottom line is, they don't believe that you've shown it to them. How much more time are you going to spend on that person? How much time are you going to spend arguing with that person? It's time to turn away. Go find somebody else. Now, when you shun profane and idle babblings, the word profane also is important here. These babblings reduce one's reverence toward God. The example that I gave, well, what if you're out in the desert? What are you doing? Are you saying, well, God's word isn't important and that God's truth doesn't really matter? And that whether God said that we have to obey the gospel, whether we have to be baptized or not, you're saying that's irrelevant because there's some fellow that potentially at some point in time in history or future could be out in the desert somewhere, find a Bible, read it, come to a knowledge of the truth, and then be lost because he doesn't have any water? What does that say about one's reverence to God and his word? Profane and vain babblings. Such decrease one's reverence toward God. And the longer one pursues that course, I mean, they get set in their concepts, their minds, their beliefs. They refuse and reject the truth, and it just gets worse and worse. Because when you reject one principle of God's word to support what you want to believe instead of what God says, that's going to lead you to reject other things. Several years ago, there was a fella at Florida College who was promoting the day-age theory when it came to creation. And he took the position that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all metaphorical, figurative language, hyperbole, and none of it was literal. You take that position on Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. When you read those narratives and you say, well, it really doesn't mean what it says. It's really not and can't be trusted really because it's just figurative language. Here's the danger in that. What's going to happen when you come over here in the New Testament and you read something that Jesus said to do? Why do it? That's just figurative language. That's just, you know, metaphorical. When you begin to reject one text of the Bible, how is that going to affect your view of other passages of Scripture? If we can't trust Genesis chapters 1 through 3 to be an accurate description of the creation of this world, how can we trust anything else the Bible says? So they will increase to more ungodliness. As Mike Willis says, the longer one engages in such in the name of religion, the less he comes to respect things sacred and holy, hence such increases unto more ungodliness. You see, there are many religious discussions that follow this recipe for disaster. The end result, such disputations are not righteousness, but ungodliness. Verse 17, he goes on, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort. Their message will spread like cancer. Several commentators, Linsky, Kaufman, Guthrie, etc., medical men use it to denote cancer. That's why the New King James Translation renders it actually cancer, but gangrene, anything that is destructive to the organs and parts of the body that result in terminal situations. To illustrate its destructiveness and rapidity with which unsound doctrine spreads, cancer. When we hear the word cancer, what do we think? Terrible. That's the word that is used here. That's the point that Paul is making. And he's using it to illustrate, you know, false doctrine will spread fast and it will overcome and destroy quicker than you think unless something is done to stop it. And the earlier earlier cancer is caught, the better opportunity you have to defeat it. What if you don't catch it early? And it just spreads faster and faster and destroys the body. False doctrine does the same thing. And as the old saying goes, you know, error can travel around the world twice before truth can get his boots on. Why is that true? Error usually is to suit some desire that men have, some carnal appetite. And so it's going to be something that is going to be more palatable to the masses, typically speaking. So no wonder it spreads faster. Now, Paul names a couple of guys here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Is it wrong to call names of false teachers? They strayed concerning the truth. That indicates they had left the truth. They were in the truth, now they have left the truth. They have deviated from it. They've missed the mark. They were guilty of twisting the truth now to support their error. They were the ones guilty of using words, scriptural words, to support their error. What were they teaching? They said that the resurrection is past already. Just like the modern day AD 70 folks, they say the resurrection happened back in AD 70. In fact, they will tell you that the only problem that Hymenaeus and Philetus actually had was that they were about 3 years off. 3 years off. If they'd have just, you know, waited 3 years to teach this doctrine, they'd have been right, according to them. The problem was that Hymenaeus and Philetus probably did the same exact thing our AD 70 friends do now. They spiritualized the teaching of Paul and the bodily resurrection. There is no such thing as a future bodily resurrection. The resurrection is past already. In fact, Steve Basden told me, he said, I have been raised already. I have experienced my resurrection. When I came up out of the water, he gave a baptism, I was resurrected. And that's the only resurrection I'll ever experience. Okay. He said, I'll never die. What he told me. And then Holger Neubauer repeated that in debate last July. Now, it is true that there is a spiritual resurrection. When we're baptized, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That is a spiritual resurrection. That's not the resurrection which the Apostle Paul had hope in, like his Pharisaical brethren. They hoped in the resurrection. That was their hope. And it wasn't that they would be spiritually raised and cleansed and given new life through the Holy Spirit when they're baptized into Christ. That wasn't the hope. They were looking for the bodily resurrection. And the Lord Himself said that when He comes back, the voice is going to come out, and all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 made it very clear. There is a bodily resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. We'll be like Him. We'll be raised. The resurrection, He's the first. We'll follow eventually. So, Hymenaeus and Philetus were just 70 AD folks just 3 years early. They were still wrong, just like our AD 70 friends are wrong today. And by the way, that doctrine, when you take away hope, I've asked them, well, what hope do you have? Hope is fulfilled, according to you. And they say, yeah, but we still expect to go to heaven. Really? But you have hope, don't you? No, our hope is fulfilled. Realized eschatology, fulfilled eschatology. Hope has been fulfilled. It's ridiculous. But no wonder it would overthrow people's faith. That's why one of the leading proponents of that doctrine several years ago has become an atheist. His faith was overcome because of the doctrine. They overthrow the faith of some. They destroy people's faith. You know something else that's implied in that statement? People have faith, but that faith can be destroyed. You can lose your faith. Once saved, always saved. Once a believer, always a believer. No. Your faith can be destroyed. And so Paul really emphasizes this particular doctrine. And you know, the doctrine of the resurrection is very significant. Jesus' resurrection stands as the basis upon which our faith rests. And if Jesus has been raised, then we've got hope that we too will be raised. So as we get to verse 19, okay, and I could say a lot more about that particular doctrine, but we're not going to. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. What's the point that Paul is making here? What God has promised, what God says in His Word is certain. It is a solid foundation. It's not going anywhere. You know, if we build our life on the rock, Jesus Christ, the truth, what He says, that's a firm foundation. It stands. It's certain. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 points out, we're the household of God. We rest upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The apostles revealed the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That is our foundation. That is the hope upon which we stand. And having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The seal, an identifying mark, something that identifies us as being genuine, genuine believers, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. What is that seal? Those who stand firmly upon what God says. Those who accept the truth, follow the truth, hold on to the truth, proclaim the truth, there you have the seal. It's much like what John talks about in the anointing that he, you know, people get all kinds of fancy assumptions in their head when you talk about the seal of God or the anointing of God. The reality is we're just talking about an identifying characteristic or mark. And that is the truth of God's Word. Those who, notice He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. There's your seal. The idea of seal denotes ownership, credibility, certification. It guarantees acceptance with God. You want to be accepted by God? You follow His will. If you want assurance, you do what He says. You depart from iniquity, lawlessness, and you follow His will. That's how you do it. Are we accepted by God, or are we rejected? Well, are we diligently seeking the truth? Are we handling the Word of God accurately? Are we combating error with the truth? Do we have assurance that God approves of our work? Well, the Holy Spirit does indeed bear witness with our spirit. Here's the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We can take what He said and we can compare our lives with how we're living. So, do you have that assurance? Are you following the Word of God? Anything that we can do tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, you have the opportunity available to you tonight. If you've once obeyed the gospel and you're not living as you ought, we encourage you to come back to the Lord. Take a stand upon that which is true and that which cannot be denied. And take a stand upon that firm, sure foundation. And be accepted by God. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand.